Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and I'm joined by Drs. Scott Keith and Adam Francisco today. We are, I want to say in the middle now. I mean, it's only like three episodes into our series on Reformation topics as we prepare for the Here We Still Stand conference in October of 2017. The point of this series, the point of what we're doing right now is to, I think, one, get people excited for the conference. To get people thinking forward about why we're meeting in October, what is significant about the Reformation, why we're shaped by the Reformation, why we would celebrate the Reformation. And to do that, we want to get into kind of the nitty-gritty of what happened, what are the big takeaways, and with that point, we're looking at the solas, the five solas of the Reformation. These are essentially summaries, taking points of the Reformation as a whole. So if you look at the five solas, you get a good picture of really what the Reformation was about, what was recovered in the Reformation, what was important to the Reformers. And in that line today, we're in our third episode, and we started with Sola Scriptura, we did Sola Gratia, and today we're doing Sola Fides. We talked a lot on the last episode, in the Sola Gratia episode, Grace Alone, about how at times it can be difficult to talk about these separated from one another. And particularly, sola gratia with sola fides, how grace alone and faith alone really do work together to accomplish a particular task. And so we'll talk about that a little bit today. But what we're going to do is we're going to do similar to in our Sola Scriptura episode, we're going to talk about the historical context of Sola Fides, some of the background to the Reformation, so some of what was wrong with the concept of faith before the Reformation, what was right, what had people gotten down, and why did Luther think, or Luther and the other Reformers think that this was wrong or right, what needed to be adjusted. And so with that, we're going to start with Dr. Francisco. So pre-Reformation, what are some classical ideas or statements about faith?
Well, first, we should hone in on what we're talking about here with regard to faith in the Reformation, because faith is a word that has, if you will, many dimensions, right? When the Reformers, when Martin Luther asserted that salvation comes by grace through faith on account of Christ alone. When he's talking about faith, he's talking about trust. Fiducia. Mm-hmm. I think we've talked about that in prior episodes.
It'd be good to just hit it one more time, because we did do a whole episode on faith, so listeners can go back to that. It's I'll put it in the show notes, a link directly to that webpage, that episode. But you can also go on your own to thinkingfellows.com and go look at that. But, I mean, we could just do a quick sentence, the difference between that trust or some other definition.
So the way we've used it in the past, I think it was in our episode on apologetics and knowledge and reason vis-a-vis faith. And we talked about this triangle at the basis. It's all faith, right? The basis is historical faith, right?
Knowledge,
it's notitia.
Yeah.
That in terms of Christian theology, one component of the Christian faith is a believing or an acceptance of certain historic facts. Mm-hmm. A knowledge that Jesus died on a cross.
Or sometimes even just a mere knowledge of those historical facts.
Right, because the next component is a census, ascending to those facts that, these are the facts. I accept that these facts are true.
Right.
Even the devil knows Jesus rose from the dead,
right.
And knows they're factual. What's distinctly Christian faith is fiducia, a personal, if you will, a heartfelt trust in Christ and Him alone for your salvation. So that's the sort of faith that Luther and the other reformers are trying to, as you put it in the introduction, recover.
Okay.
Because in the Middle Ages, in Christian theology, because faith is such a multidimensional word, it's talked about in so many different ways. But after the 13th century, with after Thomas Aquinas, especially as we get into closer to the Reformation, when the people, when the authority of Thomas Aquinas begins to increase, faith is not talked solely about, but primarily about from the teachings of Thomas Aquinas as if it's a virtue. It's something that's your own, that you cultivate, that you acquire in a sense yourself. And so faith is kind of in many of the teachings of medieval Catholicism, a work. Whereas Luther will see it as primarily a gift that's given to you. It's alien to you. It's external. Externos. It's given to you through your baptism, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So rather than a virtue, a sort of a thing you are cultivating over the course of your life, in the Reformation, when they talk about faith, it's something that's actually given directly to you by the Holy Spirit. And yes, over the course of your Christian life, if you will, you know, there will be, Luther can talk quite a bit about Anfechtungen, these sort of trials of faith. You'll find over the course of your Christian life, and Luther would say you should expect this if you really are a Christian, where you will have trials and temptations. Over the course of your life, you pursue a stronger faith, if you will. But ultimately, the faith is given to you first and foremost by God. And it's that faith, that trust in Jesus and the merit he won for us on the cross, if you will, that's what isn't what saves, it's what connects you to salvation, so to speak. Mm-hmm. So the formula, if you will, is we are saved by grace alone through, not by faith alone, but through faith alone on account of Christ alone.
Right.
I think that's great because that approaches, I think, a lot of people's questions. You know, what if you talk to them for the first time, if they're hearing the solus for the first time, is how can you have both grace alone and faith alone, and how do you have all these alones when there's so many of them?
But it's like the prepositions that make all the difference. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, you can reduce it just for simplicity's sake, say we're saved by faith alone, but so long as it's understood as by grace through faith.
Yeah, I think it's, I can get kind of snarky about that too with people, but I think at the end of the day, they're trying to, and on the whole, they're trying to communicate the same thing.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, on the flip side, kind of being now in my vocation or my profession, a little outside of theology, I see there's a certain, I don't know if it's danger is the right word, but if you start reducing theological points or doctrines to sort of little slogans.
Whippiness. Yeah.
Yeah. And then all of a sudden people will if they're not getting all that substance behind that slogan, if you will, that's where theology and the pedestrian level can really get corrupted.
Well, even when you teach any of these things, you can't, so it's difficult to just even go around saying either one, grace alone or faith alone, because the definitions of grace from you know, particular camp to particular camp to particular camp can vary so greatly, and the same thing with faith. I think even within Reformation circles, the definition of faith can be interestingly different. Or Protestant circles, say that. I mean, I'm not necessarily sure that the evangelical today means the same thing by faith as I do as a confessional Lutheran when I say faith.
Right.
They may not, but it requires discussion for us to get there. Mm-hmm. Adam, in the pre-Reformation, sort of the late medieval church, we talked about faith being a work. In the last episode, we talked about grace and the difference in grace as a substance or grace as an attitude on the part of God, and that the church was the one that doled out this grace, right, in the Roman Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. If you view it as this thing that's doled out, that's given out, in that system, or in as we understand it from history, how was faith first acquired? Is it just sort of mustered up?
No, well, it really depends what period you're looking at and what theologian. So there's a whole lot of diversity. But generally, there will be this understanding that a person born, let's say in medieval Christendom, baptized as an infant, which was the practice since the first century.
Entrance into the church.
It begins there. Now, some are going to offer some specific explanations that it's given to you by God through the Holy Spirit. You can find that if you look through all the medieval theologians, mm-hmm. you'll find that. But generally, it's just sort of assumed that it's part of nature to some of these theologians that this is just a natural thing.
Well, hey, you were baptized, right?
Mm-hmm. And yeah. Or you're born in Christendom. So you have this faith. Now,
the assumption is a Christian assumption, in other words.
Absolutely, yeah. I think this is fair to say that the majority of the major players in medieval theology would say, with that little bit of faith that you have, growing up, being in Christendom, it's your responsibility, however, to fan it into
to
flame,
feed it,
if you
to
will.
Build it.
To strengthen it as a virtue. To sort of meet God halfway and so on.
You're born with this spark, or the spark is in you as of your baptism, mm-hmm. and it's your job to fan the flames until it grows into a roaring fire.
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, you can find that sort of conversation or talk in medieval theological writings.
Right. Now, you brought up earlier, and I'm glad you went there as quickly as you did, this idea as faith, as trust. And you even talked a little bit about the three mm-hmm. pillars there of that. That's the only thing I ever add to that conversation after it's done, and you did it well, is that in my reading, particularly of people like Melanchthon and even Chemnitz on the Lutheran side, I don't think the idea of faith as trust, and not just what we would commonly see as, oh, I believe in Jesus type thing, but faith as an absolute trust in the merits of Christ as your only hope for salvation mm-hmm. is what they were talking about when they said faith, I mean, universally. Mm-hmm. Even as they're going through and they're saying, okay, knowledge is a component of faith, assent is a component of faith, they were very explicit to say that the only thing that saves is a heartfelt trust in Christ. And I think Melanchthon even, at time even adds it never fails, mm-hmm. right? Mm. Which can be kind of...
like a perseverance.
Yeah, like a perseverance. Mm. And so sometimes when I get this question in classes and then it comes up, like assurance type questions come up, mm-hmm. I'll say, it's the persistence until death. And a lot of times, even though we go up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, that's why we, within Lutheranism, we never were kind of reluctant to say that somebody is like, we believe people can fall away, mm-hmm. but that somebody is like out, right? They're out, because we don't know. We don't know what their perseverance until death will be or any of that. Mm-hmm. And I think
going back to this Anfechtung or Anfechtungen, uh-huh. Luther's very clear in so much of what he writes, especially as he goes through these himself, that you should expect, and in fact, if you don't have any sort of trials and tribulations in your faith, you might not be a Christian. So if you don't feel like you have enough faith, whatever that might mean, that actually means you might actually... You are a Christian. If you're still trusting in Christ in some way, you're a Christian, regardless how strong that trust is, regardless of how much the fruit of faith is being exhibited in your life. That's a very, very common thing for, at least in Luther's theology, and I would say Lutheran theology, that you will have, there will be assault, and behind all those assaults are, for Luther, the devil, and he's going to, especially the Christian, go after them as much as possible to try to cause them to stumble.
That's kind of funny. I think Melanchthon worried about his own personal downtimes a little more than Luther, and I wouldn't say that's as common a theme in Luther. A focus on it, if that makes any sense. I mean, it's probably there, but a focus on it. Because I've read some Luther where it's like, this is coming, right? And this is part of being a Christian, this is part of bearing the cross. I think it's why it's so important, and maybe if we're close to the break, we can do it after the break, that the idea that we focus on how this faith is given and sustained. Mm-hmm. I think oftentimes we're pretty quick to say that, listen, we don't hold a medieval Roman Catholic view that you have to muster this up on your own, or that it's sort of just born in you and you have to fan the flames. really, we hold the view that you're born sinful and unclean, mm-hmm. that you are totally depraved mm-hmm. upon birth. And what that means is that not that you're born a sociopath, but that you're separated from God, that yeah. your will is not in line with God's
yeah.
will. That,
yeah.
His
you're
will,
dead in your trespasses.
You're dead in your trespasses and sins, which means that if this thing that we call faith is necessary for salvation, and it is, it's not going to come from you. It'll come from right. outside of you. Right. And we're pretty quick within Lutheranism to say that only comes to us through the proclaimed word. And if I don't add and sacraments, many Lutherans out there will reach through the microphone and strangle me.
Well, I mean...
Right.
Sacraments.
I agree. I just like to say it comes, I mean, the promise in the scriptures are sure. clear about the indwelling of faith through the proclaimed gospel sure. of Christ. And we would say in the sacraments, particularly baptism, by virtue of its connection to that proclaimed
yeah,
word.
Yeah. Right? The sacraments are sort of like a visible
right.
word of it'll visible
absolutely.
Manifest.
I mean, even Luther, how can plain water do this? Well, certainly plain water cannot do this. It's water.
Word with, or water with the word.
Water yeah. with yeah. the word yeah. that does it.
Point well taken.
But we kind of sometimes stop there at that this is how the faith is given, this is how you get the faith, and then it's like, okay, now have a nice life, you know, mm-hmm. without the understanding that Luther had of these periods of Anfechtungen where you're going to go up and you may doubt your faith. And when I teach this at the university, you know, you can almost on their faces see that, well, I heard some of this when I was a kid, and I believe some of this when I was a kid. And what's my yeah. problem now,
mm-hmm.
you know, or I don't believe it now. And what's yeah. your problem for still believing it?
Yeah.
We miss the sustained portion, right? That yeah. it's also that word mm-hmm. and sacraments mm-hmm. that sustains us in our faith.
Mm-hmm.
Is that?
Yeah, I think, I don't know what you think about this, but I think that's the whole point of going to church.
Me too. I was about to say it. I'm glad you said it first.
You know, yeah. where you'll hear the word of God. Because throughout the week, unless you're really fortunate or you have a really disciplined devotional life, you probably are not getting a whole lot of word of God. Except for the law. And that's going to be...
absolutely.
That's sort of like the law written on your heart speaking to you, right? But the clear word of God that is a word of promise... probably isn't around you every day because we don't, in the left-hand kingdom, there is no gospel.
That's
really.
Right.
So why do you go to church? Do you have to go to church? No. But why wouldn't you?
Right.
Because that's where you're going to hear the gospel.
Say it this way too. Even if your devotional life is wonderful, even if you're reading the scriptures every day,
sure.
the scriptures are actually pretty clear about that word being proclaimed mm-hmm. to you
yeah. Yeah.
from the lips of another outside of you to you and the importance of that proclamation to you. That mm-hmm. it's one thing for Adam to read that his sins are forgiven in the text of Romans. The Holy Spirit will certainly work right. through that, but it's a whole nother thing for me or a pastor to look at you and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven,
mm-hmm.
right?
That yeah.
those are, they're the same, but there's a yeah. qualitative difference to the
yeah.
two
yeah.
that is reflected in the text. Yeah. I mean, Romans 1:16, yeah. Romans 10:17, 1 Corinthians 1, I think 15-17. Mm-hmm. These are pretty clear about this.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Great. I mean, unless you guys have... you want to continue with this for a couple more minutes, we're at a great place for a break, I think, on that. And then we can wrap up the episode.
Sounds good.
Let's take a break.
Welcome to our break. By now you've heard us, you're probably sick of us, talking about how you can go to the Here We Still Stand conference. But really, we would love to see you there. The details are at herewestillstand.org and, or is it .com?
.org.
It is .org. So herewestillstand.org. You can get the details, dates there, and the like. You can also register there. And this is our reminder to you that you can go, you can get registration, which is now full price. We've hit the last benchmark. And you can get it for 10% off by putting in the discount code FELLOWS. I'm going to, you know, remind you that in the show notes, so I'll have a big bold FELLOWS right below the link to registration for the Here We Still Stand conference, and that'll get you 10% off your tickets to that. We're staying at a wonderful resort down in San Diego. You'll get to see the
Hyatt Regency Mission Bay Spa and Marina or something like that.
Yeah, I can never remember. It's so long.
I got it.
It's a Hyatt of some sort.
It's the Hyatt Regency Mission Bay spa, and marina in San Diego, California.
How could you ever remember to say that on one line? But there you go. It's going to be a blast. You'll get to see the fellows. You'll get to hear some great theology, have some great conversation, eat some good food. It's going to be a blast. Please come meet us down there. If you haven't purchased tickets already, this is, you know, listening to Thinking Fellows right now is one of the only ways you can still get discounted pricing. All right.
We're just that cool.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep, that's right. Yeah. Or we just have the guy who's in charge on the show. So we can wave the wand.
Either or.
Yeah.
Either or.
All right, so we're going to keep going on. Sola Fide, Faith Alone. We ended pretty strong there in the first half, but we came up with a lot more to talk about.
Yeah, I wanted to be sure that when we talk about this idea and we highlight faith as trust or fiducia, or a heartfelt confidence, that we add on there that faith is that trust or that heartfelt confidence in the merits of Christ alone to the exclusion of our own merits. Or in other words, how are we saved, right? It's through faith, which means trust or confidence in the merits of Christ's death and resurrection for you alone to the exclusion of our own merits, meaning anything that we could do, any belief that we could muster, anything. That what is essentially happening here is that faith, that God-given, Holy Spirit indwelled by the proclaimed word, faith is grabbing hold of the merits of Christ alone and excluding all other merits or means or mechanisms to salvation, period, the end. When the Reformers would write this and they would use these alones, they used a grammatical formula called the particular exclusiva, or the way you might say it in English is an exclusive particle or an exclusive participle, maybe even, where you're excluding every other option except for this one option right here. So how is it done? It's done through faith. What is that faith? It's trust or confidence in the merits of Christ alone, period, the end. And we see this in the text of Scripture. At the break a little bit, Adam and I were talking about this idea of really getting to some of these ideas in the text, even the ones like where you see the forefathers, the Old Testament forefathers like Abraham, who had said he is saved, and Paul is asking the question, how is he saved? And his answer is that Abraham believed God, had faith, right, in the promises of God, and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. That gets into a really interesting theological idea there. It's the idea that even your faith isn't making you righteous, right? It's not making you into this perfectly holy person. What it's doing is it's crediting or counting or giving someone else's righteousness, namely Christ's righteousness, to you, and that this is even being talked about with Old Testament people. How is that?
It's because of the object of faith, what one trusts in, right? And for when you can find in, it's the early fourth century church historian, probably the first real comprehensive church historian, a man named Eusebius, who wrote this work called Ecclesiastical History of the Christian Church, right? And he starts not in the first century. He starts back with Adam and Eve.
Oh, wow, yes.
And when he gets to Abraham and the other patriarchs, he makes a comment, and I don't know chapter and verse anymore or chapter or page number anymore, but he makes a comment that Abraham and Moses and all the other patriarchs and prophets were in fact, if not in name, Christians. And you stop and go, what?
Yeah.
That's the claim of the biblical text,
absolutely,
right?
Absolutely.
And what that means is because they were trusting in this promise of God first given or delivered at Genesis 3:15, that through the offspring of Eve or one of her descendants, the offspring would, while his heel would be struck by the serpent, he would ultimately crush the head of the serpent, destroying the work of the devil. And those who took those promises and knew that something like that was going to happen in the future, those are Christians, in fact, says Eusebius. Maybe not in name, but maybe even in name, because they're looking for a Messiah.
Yeah, they're trusting in that Messiah as the only hope for their salvation.
And after the incarnation, we're looking back at it.
And you may even say it this way. They were trusting in God's grace upon them on account of the Messiah that would come.
Right. Absolutely.
Right. Even the chosen people. I mean, even the chosen people, if they are seeing themselves as the scriptures declare, are the chosen people because they are the ones through whom the Messiah would come. So even the chosenness or the grace that's being shown on them, understood properly, is only given to them on account of that Messiah that would come. Not special in of them in and of itself.
Right. Not it's, morally
it's
not, superior.
It's not their trust that they're a citizen in the nation of Israel or whatever. It's a trust in something particular, a particular object.
Right.
And in so through that object, they will be credited righteousness.
Right. To the exclusion of all others.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. So we've referenced confessional Lutheranism quite a few times on this show, and maybe we should stop doing that.
Yes.
But at the end of the day...
Let's just call it Christianity.
We should. that'd be better. At the end of the day, are there... I mean, do most other Protestant denominations, I wonder, hold this same view? Even the ones that confess sola fide, are they saying the same thing?
I don't think so. I mean, generally it looks the same, but I don't, in terms of the detail and the way they explain it theologically, I don't think so. Evangelicalism is hard to pin down because it's, what is it? But generally it's kind of a Wesleyanism, a revivalism. And their view of faith is, it's not the same, but it parallels, I think, Rome's view of faith. That faith is something that, maybe you have it as a sort of like a little spark, born that way, or maybe God gave you that faith.
But it's what you do with it.
But over your life, of course, your life, you need to work on that faith. Go to more Bible studies or small groups or whatever it is.
Even if they don't formulate it out that way, it definitely comes off like that in a lot of conversation.
Well, in an interesting way, that's a hard thing not to say.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, it's hard. What's the answer to that? Well, no, you shouldn't go to Bible study. No, you shouldn't work on your faith. I mean...
Right. Well, in that sense, they're talking about faith in a different way.
Okay.
In terms of where it originates and how it's sustained, if you will. Who the author of that faith is, if you will, it's quite different.
I think we could say that, no, you shouldn't think that you are working on your faith because the Holy Spirit does that. What does and can happen is, like we said about going to church, what does and can happen is that you can be exposed to the Word more. You can partake of the sacraments more. And through those things, God will...
He works benefits out.
Will work the benefits out.
He will keep and sustain
you in the faith, and you know where to find them, right? So it's not like you're reading the text of Scripture, or you're going to church, or you're taking communion for the sake of it being a good work that earns you, which you build your faith, but rather because that's where the gifts are.
Yeah.
That's where God promises to be. That's where He promises to meet you, to build you and sustain you.
Yeah, and I think what's important about that is, like, on the surface, without talking about that those two almost look the same, right? They still look like two people going to church.
Outwardly, they would look the same.
Yeah.
I would think.
So it's not until you really examine that even comes up in your mind, which is where I think a lot of American Christianity is. It's they don't see that difference because on the same level, you're doing the same, like externally, you're doing the same thing.
Yeah. Right.
And in some circles of evangelicalism, I think like the Reformed Baptist and certainly the more Reformed expressions, there's always those debates over the issue of once saved, always saved, or more proper Calvinist terminology, the perseverance of the saints. And certainly faith there is absolutely a gift of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it's connected, though, integrally to the doctrine of election and their peculiar doctrine of the election particular doctrine of the election, that once you have that faith, if you're elect, you're going to have that faith. And if you're elect, you're always going to have that faith. You're going to die in the faith.
Yeah.
If you are elect.
But how do you know you're elect in at least the way some Reformed would express it? Well, it's through the certain fruits of the Spirit that you'll exhibit. The early Americans, or that before America was America, with the Puritans coming over, the famous sermon that John Winthrop gave when he disembarked from the Arbella, a model of Christian charity, where that phrase, a city upon a hill, is found. There's quite a bit in there about the the assurance the Puritans have that they actually are God's people, that they actually are the elect, that they're the elect to start this, create this city upon a hill upon which the whole world will look because of all their success, because of the fruits of their labor, which are all signs for them that they, in fact, were part of the elect and that their faith is true and good and right.
What's the danger in that?
Why don't you answer your question?
Well, I think the inevitable failure, right?
Yeah, I
think... If you're linking your salvation to your outward success based on the fact that you're quote-unquote faithful...
What if you're not successful?
The moment you stumble, does that mean that you are not saved or were never saved or could never be saved again? I mean, those are all legitimate questions.
Mm-hmm.
If you were looking to my external behavior as a verification that I have this trust.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, I think that's one of the... I don't like to pick on American evangelicalism too much, but that's one of the most dangerous things about American evangelicalism is the connection of, am I still in the faith to what I'm doing on the outside?
Yeah, because at least that side that's more in line with the Reformed, they're always going to be asking themselves the question, not do I have enough faith, but am I elect?
Right.
And if that's the question, you'll never know. Those are the hidden counsels of God. How would you really know? Right. Especially if things aren't going so well.
And I've even heard Rod say this about his cohorts, that when asked that question of assurance, right, how can I be assured that I am elect? The only answer that I'm aware of that can be given is to look inside to your own confidence. Now, that scares me too. I mean, that scares me almost as much as looking to the outside. Because if I'm looking to my inside, and we reference back to Luther's phrases on the Anfechtungen, and a Christian should experience these ups and downs in their lives of confidence and the lack of confidence and everything. If I look to the inside, what if I look at one of those moments when I'm on the downside?
Yeah.
Right? And I'm all of a sudden don't believe that I am in the faith or ever was in the faith or ever could be again. I mean, that's why looking outside of yourself, looking outside of your external actions and outside of your internal feelings, outside of yourself, makes so much sense. And it's really handy that it's biblical too. You know, to whom does our faith cling? It clings to Christ alone, right? So where do we look? We look to Christ. We look to like external things like our baptism, external things like the receiving of the Lord's body and blood and Lord's supper, and the faith and the assurance and the forgiveness we get in that, the proclaimed word that's draped upon us as we go to church on Sunday, and the pastor who looks at us and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And what the Holy Spirit does through that to build us up. At the end of the day, it's the sola here is breaking down every possible ability for us to rely on ourselves for getting it, keeping it, or being sure about it.
That's the beauty of what I'll just call classic historic Christianity, in that I sometimes feel a little guilty in that, because I think to Jesus on the cross and then the resurrection 3 days later, and I say, it's an accomplished fact. And a fact can't be changed. A fact is a fact, right?
Right.
And so I'm like, what is there to do? You know? Well, I guess I'll serve my neighbor. I'll make grilled cheese sandwiches for the kids today.
That's right.
And maybe throw a little meat in it.
I love that.
That's the confidence from a sort of, let's call it a Lutheran position, because that's what it is remarkable.
It is.
Yeah.
I can do nothing, so what do I do now?
It's very handy that it aligns with Scripture, too, as you said earlier.
I mean, that's great. I can do nothing, so what do I do now? Yeah. Well, I'm going to go make the kids some grilled cheese sandwiches.
It's silly. Sometimes I think, really, is this it?
Yeah.
Because I feel really lazy.
Yeah.
With my faith. You know?
When I get up and when I've gone and talked doing the Being Dad shtick, inevitably it'll be like, well, what does this look like in everyday life? And I usually give an example from my marriage, not from raising my kids, because my kids are all out of the house now. But
that sounds beautiful.
Darn right.
In my marriage,
now they all live in my house.
Yeah, that's right. It's pretty simple. It's, you know, when I wake up in the morning and I stumble to the coffee grinder that's an inappropriate coffee grinder because it's a blade grinder,
not a burr grinder.
Yeah, and
there's some coffee snobs that listen to this show. Please sympathize with me, coffee snobs. I make great coffee, but my father, he makes really bad coffee.
And then I make the coffee and I pour it. I remember occasionally, some mornings I remember to pour two cups and to bring Joy a cup and to give her a kiss on the cheek and tell her I love her. And it's that simple, right? It's that simple. Yeah. You can do nothing for your salvation, so now what should you do? Let's go make the kids some grilled cheese.
Yeah.
You know? And
the best darn grilled cheese. I'm going to take my time and make them a double grilled cheese. Or
when people come to the faith, they often want to know, this is so wonderful.
Now what do I do?
Now what can I do for God? And sometimes disappointed at the answer.
Yeah.
Well,
God don't need your
nothing. You know, but he'd be real appreciative if you would serve your neighbor.
Yeah.
And we know this when Christ says things like, whatever you've done for the least of these, my brethren, you've done them for me, right? That he puts these people into your life. And I like to talk about it again in concentric circles, working out where there's people that are very close to you, your family, your good friends. You work out a little bit. You have your physical neighbors work out a little bit. You might have coworkers and people in your city. And he puts these people into your life to serve, right? Mm-hmm. And when you do that in the most simple ways, grilled cheese sandwiches and coffee.
It's so simple.
You're serving.
It really is. It's not rocket science. When I drive to work, some of our listeners might know I have a big jacked up Jeep, so I'm quite high on the road, and I'm able to look down, and I'm just amazed at all the people texting on going 85 miles an hour on the 5 freeway. And so one day in class, I said to our students, we were in the Reformation period, this is a history class, and we're talking about the two kinds of righteousness and et cetera. I said, so really what the Christian life is about is actually just serving your neighbor. That's it.
Not
the best way to serve your neighbor, you don't even have to do anything for your neighbor. Just get off the phone when you're on the freeway.
Yeah.
I love it. You're absolutely
right.
That's absolutely right.
Doing what's right.
And I always like to add to that, the realization that when you fail, that failure does not affect whether or not you are a Christian.
You're saved.
Right? Yeah, that's an accomplished fact.
That's an accomplished fact. It's outside of you. Even this faith that you have that lets you know that is something that has occurred outside of you by the work of the Holy Spirit through the proclaimed word and the sacraments draped upon you in Christ's love for you. Yeah. I mean, it's amazing. All right, I got one more thing on my little list here before we fade away here. What about this idea of faith and reason? Where does reason come into all this?
Well, so earlier in this episode, we talked about when we're talking about faith here, we're talking about the way the Reformers talked about it in terms of its connection to the doctrine of, if you will, soteriology or salvation.
Mm-hmm.
When you talk, the discussion on how does faith relate to reason, then you're in the realm of what we could call epistemology, theories of knowledge. So, I'm of the mind, I might be dead wrong, but I think there are some Christians who don't make those distinctions.
If Rod were here, he'd be nodding in agreement with you.
Yeah. That they take their understanding of faith in connection with salvation and just dump it over into their theory of knowledge.
Right.
Mm. So how does faith relate to reason? Well, Christians historically would say that when it comes to salvation, reason isn't, you don't reason your way to salvation. You're just given this gift of faith, trust in Christ, and so on and so forth. But when it comes to your basic life, God gives you the first article of the creed, and Luther's explanation of it puts it very well. What does this mean? And ultimately, Luther says that God has given me my reason and my senses and still preserves them.
Right.
Reason is a great gift of God. It's still active. We still have it. It's still, it's what we use to get on horizontally in our life. It is not anything, it has nothing to do with salvation. Does that mean one ought not use reason when it comes to understanding salvation and theology? Absolutely, they should use reason. In fact, you can't not use reason. I think I said that right.
Yeah, you did.
Anytime you read a text, you're using reason to make sense of those sentences. So what role does reason have in the Christian life, especially when it comes to theology? Reason is what it usually plays what theologians call a ministerial role.
Mm-hmm.
It serves theology. It serves our faith and so on. It never plays a magisterial role. That is, it's never put up over revelation or scripture.
It doesn't rule.
Right. Yeah. But when it comes to a horizontal life.
It does.
It does.
Yeah.
When it comes to how am I going to build the woodshed in the backyard,
It does.
You're probably not going to find a passage in Scripture that tells you how to do that. I don't know.
No, Jesus, but take the wheel while you're driving.
Well, there's like, at least some pastors teach you how to build an ark.
Well, whatever. No, don't get me started. So reason reigns supreme when it comes to our horizontal life, and what we might call the left-handed or the civil realm, the secular arena. But when it comes to our vertical relationship with God, it plays no role except for a ministerial role, helping us make sense of things. But you got to be very careful when you use reason in that, because it is easy for reason to
jump the line, creep
its way up.
Yeah. Yeah. Would it be fair to say that as far as when you did that three parts of faith and knowledge, assent, and trust, that reason plays the big parts in the two parts that are not the saving part of faith and the knowledge and assent?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So reason gets you a long way with learning the facts and deciding and determining the believability of those facts. But it will get you nowhere on that fiducia, that thing that saves, that trust and heartfelt confidence that never fails.
Yeah.
Yeah. Reason can take you so far, if you will, in a general scheme of theology, like a natural theology. It can tell you God probably exists. And maybe it's one God. I would say it absolutely can. It can tell you that God, if God created everything from nothing, he's all-powerful. But can't tell you much more than that.
Right. There's a pretty quick stopping point
here. Yeah,
how much you can get.
So when it comes to approaching the real God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's
as we know him through Christ,
And that's through Christ, that's through faith, and Christ and faith alone.
All right.
Well, fantastic, guys. We got to the end of the episode. We hit all our talking points, which is fantastic. Thank you for listening to the show. Thank you for joining us in this series. Please join us in San Diego in October if you have the ability. And if you want to keep up with us every week, the best way to do that is to like and follow us on Facebook and Twitter. It's just Thinking Fellows on both. It's at Thinking Fellows on Twitter and Thinking Fellows at Facebook as well. And then you can also subscribe on your favorite podcasting apps, whether that's iTunes, if you're on Android and you want to listen in your car, you can go to the Google Play Store. We are in there now. We could actually, if you are an Android user, we could actually use some reviews in the Google Play Store. So we've only been in there half as long as we've been on iTunes. And we have a bunch of iTunes reviews, and that's great. Keep those coming. But if you are an Android user, please do go review us in the Google Play Store and whatever other podcasting apps you have. If you have a podcasting app that isn't one of the two, those two major players, and it's something else, and they have a rating system, give us 5 stars in there as well. That's always helpful. It helps more people discover the show. All right, thank you for listening, and we'll catch you next time.